All right. Well, my name is Todd. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard, along with Sean, who is currently traveling for the church. We're going to be continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. We're going through the whole book, but we're kind of breaking it up month by month. So we'll do a month of 1 Corinthians, and then we'll do a month of something else, and then we'll come back to it. So we're in our second kind of month of this. We're in chapter 6, and last Sunday, Sean began the sixth chapter by talking about our disposition towards one another as believers, particularly in the realm of lawsuits and legalities, and where we might need to be looking to God to help us sort out disagreements and things, where our tendencies might lead us to look to the justice of the world instead of or before the justice of God, trusting Him in our faith community. And today we'll be continuing with the second half of that chapter. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you've got them, to 1 Corinthians 6, we'll be starting at verse 12. But while you get there, I'm going to share a story with you. So when I went to seminary, I was 36 years old, which doesn't sound very old, but relative to the average age of students at the school, which is about 24 or so, I qualified as one of the old men on campus. And I came face to face with a key issue of maturity, or lack thereof, as I shared a living space with three other students, two of whom were in their early 20s. And I wasn't really conscious, and I know this in a general sense, as we get older, we mature, we grow, we start to identify parts of ourselves that are childish, and we get out of those things, even if it means a little bit more work. But I wasn't conscious of how I had developed, because these two 20-year-olds were doing stuff that I absolutely did in my 20s. But at that point in my mid-30s, I couldn't handle it. For some reason, I had just flipped all the way over to the other end of the spectrum. And two of the three were not aware of how their living habits affected the other people in their quad. The seminary has dorms that are kind of set up with, like ours had four bedrooms, each with their own bathrooms, praise the Lord, each with their own air conditioning controls. Amazing. I kept mine at a nice frosty 68 degrees year-round. So four bedrooms that opened up into a common living room and a common kitchen. It was a pretty cool arrangement. But obviously, the living room and the kitchen were shared by all four students. So if you had students who weren't mindful of shared spaces, you got into some interesting territory. So I got into some interesting territory to the effect of this situation. So more and more often, I would come back to our dorm, and I would find that somehow, virtually every square inch of every surface in the kitchen was covered with dirty dishes or packages or like coffee, like a tornado had gone through some days. Stuff tucked underneath the cabinets that just nobody had noticed. The sink's absolutely full to the point where like you couldn't even tuck a thing in there to get it washed without having to clear everything else out. And I tolerated it for a few weeks before I just found myself unable to tolerate it anymore. So I had to somehow help them understand without being a tyrant. I didn't want the whole dialogue to be lost in a tug of war and a battle of wills. I needed to find a way to convey to them beyond just the covenantal agreements. Part of the ritual or the pattern of every semester was you and your roommates would sit down with the document, the RA for the dorm would sit with you, and you'd write out your expectations. Okay, how are we gonna live together? What are our expectations around garbage and all the other stuff? And of course, we always filled out these great plans. We were going to be disciplined. And within 2 weeks of a semester starting, all that was right out the window. So that wasn't going to work. Just saying that these are the rules we agreed to was not going to be persuasive. But somehow, we had to get beyond this situation. And God helped me through it. He helped me in the end land on the words that were more gentle and more charitable than the ones I might have initially wanted to share with them. And thankfully, after a few shared pictures, these are actually from my phone. I'd forgotten that I had them on this still. I just shot them a few, you know, gentle text messages about the situation I was walking into as a fellow student. And they did get it. After our major conversation one day, I walked back into the dorm, and that was the state of the kitchen. And it stayed more or less that way from that point forward. But to get to this change, I had to make my roommates aware of the effect that their decisions were having on the rest of the quad. Two of us were in our 30s or 40s in there, and we were having a very different experience of that situation than the younger two. I had tried the conversation around the terms of agreement and the covenants, but that wasn't it. And it wasn't until we shifted the conversation to one that was about the effect of their actions on others that the situation rapidly improved. And the photos certainly helped as illustrations. I'd like to keep that shift of perspective in mind as we go through today's scripture. And I'll have to beg your grace here today. If I sound a little raggedy, it's because I'm a little raggedy. I had just had the most amazing marathon case of food poisoning of my life, if you can believe it. I gave myself food poisoning 3 times in a row this week before I finally realized what it was, what the common denominator was. It was just torching my digestive system. So for the past 5 days, I haven't gotten more than about 2 or 3 hours sleep at a stretch. But I finally did identify the thing. Tragic. It was a tri-tip that I had picked up, the most blessed of meat cuts, the Trinitarian beef. Absolutely betrayed me. It's never happened before. I've bought tri-tip from this place years and years and years. I won't even mention them because I don't think they did anything wrong. But my goodness, and it was almost by Thursday, I had to be laughing at it, even as I was groaning in pain because of the absurdity of it. It just again and again and again. Anyway, so have grace for me. I'm a little strung out, but we're going to make this happen just the same by the grace of God. So if you're in 1 Corinthians, we're going to go ahead and read through that now. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside their body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So there's a model we sometimes use on Sundays to describe the way our journey with Jesus develops us in a number of different relational contexts. Some of you will immediately recognize this. I'll pop it up here on the screen for you. We've used it many times before. So this is the up-in-out model. Jesus maintained, we kind of follow this built out of the Gospels as we kind of observe how Jesus interacted in different relational groups and categories. Jesus maintained a close relationship with the Father. This is the up-relational dynamic. He often retreated from crowds and even his own disciples to spend time alone with the Father. In his ministry, he testified that he moved only as he saw the Father moving, spoke only what he heard the Father speaking. There was a deep, intimate relationship there between Father and Son. One step beyond that, Jesus maintained an inner circle of sorts. He had his 12 and a few more besides that were often with him. But even within the 12, he had a smaller circle. Peter, James, and John seemed to have a special place within that group. And a step beyond that, we observe Jesus' relational dynamics with the world, his sermons and teachings made available to all who would listen, his intercession and acts of healing on behalf of those he encountered while traveling, up, in, and out. And we can observe our own journey with Jesus and the refining, maturing work that he does within us in those same three contexts. Sometimes it's helpful to think of them that way so that we can focus and pray into them in a season where we feel like we need development in one of those places in particular. We're called first and foremost to an intimate, one-on-one relationship with God, just like Jesus. Jesus himself taught that among all the commandments, the most important was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. We do this in prayer, in times of quiet and stillness, in reading and meditating on his word. We do this through praise and worship, and by sharing our lives with him in everyday conversations. But the second most important commandment, as Jesus taught, was that we love our neighbor as ourself. Here we might observe the inner relational contexts. Who is your inner relational context? Who's your inner circle? This could be your family, your closest friends. Do you have a mentor? Do you have a trusted counselor? Who could you trust with any and all truths in your life, no matter how embarrassing or unflattering they might be? and even the community of the church, fellow believers. These are a part of our inner circle in our journey of faith. And lastly, as we've discussed several times this year, we recognize that God doesn't refine and develop us just for our own sake. All he gives us, all he stirs within us, stands to benefit everyone whose paths cross with ours. It is God's desire that his people would be a shining city on a hill, a light to the world, that, as he promised to Abraham, his people would be a blessing to all nations. This is the outward aspect of this model, for God so loved the world. I thought I'd bring this model into our contemplation today because it is inherently relational. And as we discussed in our Bible study home group this past Wednesday, a desire for relationship is one of the characteristics of God that is most frequently on display in his word. So one of my most favorite questions to ask as I read the Bible, and we talk about this on Wednesdays, is what is God like? This past Wednesday, we talked about a common perception that the God of the Old Testament is angry and a violent God. And aren't we all grateful that he went away and got replaced by Jesus? I understand how that notion has become so widely held, but I would say with confidence that if you actually read through the Old Testament, particularly through the prophets, you will see something far more tender and gentle in the character of God. I'd like to read just a few verses from the first chapter of the prophet Isaiah, which we read together on Wednesday, specifically looking at this dynamic. Just listen to the type of language that God the Father uses and inspires through his prophet Isaiah to speak to his people. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool, and so on and so on. Our God is a deeply passionate and relational God. His heart and his will are for us. And the things that grieve him most are those things that break down our relationship with him. Consider the words of Isaiah, as inspired by the Spirit of God. I reared children, I brought them up, but they rebelled against me. He didn't say they rebelled against my divine law or my mandates, but they rebelled against me. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have spurned him. Not they have forsaken their oaths or their covenant, but they have spurned the Lord. Daughter Zion, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So how do all these different thoughts bring us back to Paul's writing to the church of Corinth in chapter 6? What does the focus on relational dynamics have to do with this passage? It's to do with the way Paul makes his case here, the why he gives to turn away from sexual immorality. Again, from chapter 6. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, he raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us up also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that anyone who unites in that way is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Let me overlay the deeply relational dynamics of the most important commandments as Jesus taught them over Paul's appeal to the church that we just read. So the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, we were raised by the Lord from the dead. Love the Lord. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. Love your neighbor. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Love yourself. The more you read of Paul, the more I think you'll get a sense that Paul is a strategic thinker and speaker. I've often thought he writes as if he's playing a game of chess, considering moves and countermoves. I don't tend to think that anything he chooses to say is accidental. Here, too, I think his decision to frame this appeal to sexual purity in relational terms is deliberate. The Jewish people were deeply concerned with the law and with piety before the Lord, culturally. And yet, Paul doesn't appeal to the fact that sexual immorality is against the law of God. He makes one relational reference after another after another. And this is what really struck with me as I contemplated the second half of chapter 6. So I'll share a story with you here this morning I've never shared, I don't think, in front of the church. Wouldn't normally share it, except it just seems so directly connected to this message and with the relationality of it all. So I got exposed to pornography for the first time when I was 7 years old. I can remember the exact moment as if it happened yesterday. We were standing in the second grade bathroom, four or five of us little kids, and one little kid was pulling out page after page after page of a Playboy that he had torn out of his dad's porn collection. And we were all in awe, and we were standing, the brilliant strategies of children, we're all standing over a giant trash can. In case a teacher walks in while we're looking, we'll just throw the Playboys in the trash can as if the teacher wouldn't just see Playboys on the table. It's just ridiculous, but I remember that moment. It's like seared in my memory. There were some doors in life which, once they're opened, they're very hard to close after the fact. They may be impossible to shut again. And there's a momentum that builds in these things. The ball got rolling on sexual temptation in my life just 2 years into grade school. A lot more happened during those tender years of my life that set me up for a hard journey in the area of sex and temptation. Things I won't get into today, but suffice it to say, with the setup and my having been born into the dawning age of the internet, I had a battle on my hands. In truth, I didn't really have a battle on my hands until about my early 30s. A battle implies a fight. It implies resistance of some kind. I wasn't really resisting much of it until that point in my life where God really got a hold of me and started drawing me back into fellowship and church community. My first response to the prompting of the Lord was to treat the whole thing in terms of the law, in terms of commandments. This didn't produce much lasting change. I would scold myself. I'd sit up in bed at night. I'd weep. I'd repent. I'd recite, you know, the laws and the commandments and all the rest of it, and I might go a couple days, a couple weeks, but then in time, I would fall again. I got into some accounting really groups in my 20s. It turns out that you can actually look at a group of people and lie directly to their faces if you're inclined. Accountability groups themselves weren't the magic bullet directly, but they did begin to grow my prayer life. We'd sit and pray together for one another. We'd just sit in each other's company and pray to the Lord. We would encourage each other to continue pursuing the Lord through prayer to overcome our temptations. It was a growing dialogue with God in which I began to see a turn in this area of my life. God began to reframe the entire proposition, not in legalistic terms, but in relational terms. Like the conversation I had with my roommates at seminary, somehow I just wasn't aware of the relational implications of my sin until God called it out, called it to my attention. I was making decisions that impacted God, myself, and others. But until then, I just hadn't seen it that way before. And once you're conscious of that dynamic and not fighting the revelation, it's hard not to begin to be changed. I thought I'd go through a few examples of that in this up in and out dynamic that we were just talking about before. So in terms of grieving the Spirit, would I consciously choose to grieve the Holy Spirit now that I was aware of what I was bringing into the relationship with me, into his temple? This is a proposition I think we instinctively understand. All the parents in the rooms and the brothers and sisters and the uncles and aunts, I bet you can think of an example of the situation where you arrived at home with some loved ones on the other side of the door and you were bringing with you a very bad day and you had to make a conscious decision about what you were going to bring with you into the house. and I'm sure every one of you, at one time or another, for love of the people you are about to meet, chose to leave some things at the door rather than bring them into their midst. Who among us want to bring something terrible into our homes? Who among us desire to pollute our sanctuary, our place of rest, with evil things? Of course we don't. Not when we're conscious of it. And God began to make me conscious of this dynamic, aware of it. So more into the inward place of our special loved ones. When you walk through the doors, when you enter your home and you see those you love, who among us wants to do them harm? Who among us wishes ill on those that we love? Of course we don't. Not if we can do anything to prevent it. This is an entirely different way of seeing these temptations. Who stands to be hurt by our choices? And lastly, into the world. Who among us, seeing the evil and the pain already present in the world, would want to bring more darkness into it? If you were conscious of that, that you were making that decision by responding to temptation, by being sexually immoral, or any other number of categories of sins, abusive, greedy, angry, who would choose to do harm to the people around us with the heart that God has given us of compassion and love and mercy? These are all relational questions. Paul frames his correction not in legalistic terms, but in relational terms. Not in terms of what is being done, but in terms of who is being affected. Don't bring this into your home, into your temple, with the Spirit of God. Don't defile the ones you are acting out of lust with. Don't defile yourself. Love the Lord better than that. Love your neighbor better than that. Love yourself better than that. And I realize, saying all of this, it's easy to say. It's easy as we read it even to look at and go, yes, amen, I get that. That's the way to live. It's another thing altogether to do it. As I was driving over to church this morning, I was conscious, and this is why I put that 10th question up there today, that the more I walk with the Lord, and as I identify places of sin and temptation or places where I've just not yet submitted to the Lord, the more I realize a consistent theme in all of those areas of my life. And it can be an embarrassing thing to say in front of our church brothers and sisters. It's an embarrassing thing to say as a pastor. But there are some areas in my life where I have a deep trust in my relationship with the Father. And there are some where I'm still working on it, where I don't yet have the level of trust and faith that I may need to truly lay certain things down. Because when you lay a thing down that you think you need or deeply desire, you've got to have a trust there to carry you, that the Lord sees that need. He sees that gap that you're trying to fill, and he will be faithful to fill that in for you. He's not asking you to step in a life of lack, a life of the absence of provision. That's not what God's calling us into. But the thing he wants to replace it with may be something we didn't even consider or aware of. It will most certainly be something very different than the sinful things that we rage for, because they're easy and they're immediately pleasurable for a moment anyway. So it takes faith. It takes trust to really lay these things down and trust that whatever the need is that you're trying to fulfill with these things, God sees it, and he will be faithful to fill it in. So one last thought here overall. A beautiful passage from Matthew 5, 14, 16 that I think speaks to the way God wants us to be and the experience God wants people to have when they encounter us. It says, "You are the light of the world, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Some months back, I can't remember the topic of the sermon, but I remember talking about the fact that whether we like it or not, we are going to be examples that are followed. The best thing we can do is try to be good examples, godly examples. But one way or another, people are watching us. Whatever kind of light or darkness that we give off, whatever we carry into rooms with us, whatever examples that we set for those who see us, make an impression. They make an impression about us individually. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, they make an impression about Jesus. This is another way that we affect one another relationally with the choices that we make. This is another way where these things are not victimless sins. Man, in my teenage years, I was so bound up in this stuff that I told myself in my mind, as long as I just keep it up here and don't act it out with any other people, it should be all good, right? I'm not harming anybody. Let me tell you, that is a lie from the pit of hell. I began to see how I was nervous around people, how my relationships were being diminished because I was afraid of being caught. As an uncle, I began to be aware that I was being followed around by some impressionable young people. My God, what if they walked into my room one day and caught me doing something terrible? And I made some radical changes trying to lean in the direction even then of making sure that I wasn't causing that kind of harm to the people in my life that I loved. I started like positioning my monitors towards my door so that if anybody walked by, they would just see what was going on. So that in the back of my mind, I always knew I better not do anything funky here because somebody could just walk by. It was very deliberate. It didn't ultimately solve anything, but I was in that place where I was trying to be more conscious of the people in my life who I was affecting. When I drive to church each morning, one of the most common prayers I pray is I ask God, what am I walking in the door with? I'm thinking about all of you and my desire to serve you well and love you well and minister well. And I'm more and more conscious as I walk with the Lord that when I walk through that door, I could be bringing some stuff with me. And I would never want any of my brokenness to harm anybody. And that's been, you know, I don't think that grief and fear and anxiety are meant to be our guiding stars, but it can be kind of effective in the right situation. That has been another part of the help, another way that God has shifted the entire dialogue, the whole conversation towards who and not what. And it's been powerful in my life. So final thought here, just for those, I'm certain I'm not alone with some of these struggles. And Paul's talking specifically about prostitutes in this situation, but this could apply to any sinful area in our life where we're trying to fill in a hole with something that God doesn't want us to fill it in. And the fact that whenever we do that, we're affecting more than just ourselves. It has been the journey of many years. I'm 42 years old now. It started when I was 7. And I didn't really turn into this thing as a battle until I was in my 30s. But God has done amazing work these past few years, amazing work that I cannot take credit for. In my moments of temptation, instead of going straight to the legalistic do's and don'ts, I start to see the people in my life that I do not want to harm. This will be a really vulnerable moment. In a moment of brokenness, I swear I heard the voice of the Lord. Exactly the moment you don't want to hear the voice of the Lord. Say, Todd, you understand that's my daughter, right? That's my child. Man, that was one of the most explosive moments in my life to start turning this thing around. But I think it's an important thing to be aware of. The people around you, the way, you know, we talked a couple of Sundays ago about the fact that God made us as the everyone gets to play sermon. God made us to have an impact on the world around us. He never took that away. That mantle of influence and authority sits on every single one of us. He made us to influence and affect his creation. For better or worse, we carry that with us. So we need to be conscious of how our decisions affect other people, of how they help or impede our ability to minister and to love. How they help us steward the Holy Spirit. I love Bill Johnson. I love his sermons. I love his countenance. He's got such a peacefulness to him. It's one of the things I pray that God give me in life. And I remember vividly, there's this sermon he was preaching on hosting the Holy Spirit. And he's standing up on the stage, and in his hushed kind of whispery voice, he's telling the story of Jesus being baptized. He says, and the dove came down, the Holy Spirit came down and sat on Jesus' shoulder. Like a bird. Imagine if a dove came and sat on your shoulder. How would you walk differently to steward that dove? And he's walking down the stairs. Wouldn't you be careful? Wouldn't you be cautious and gentle with every step that you took from that moment forward? That's how we host the Holy Spirit. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the most intimate relationship we have in our life. And every decision we make affects that dynamic between God and us. All right, I'm at a risk of rambling at this point. So I'll conclude. Last time I spoke, we were covering our church values. Wildly influential. Let me just crack through my notes here. The people in our lives are paying attention, and they're learning from us one way or another. They're being affected by us. We have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. And God intends that we would use the lives he has purchased for us to be a blessing to all nations, a shining city on a hill, light, peace, love, and grace to the world. That we would love him with all our hearts, our minds, and yes, with our bodies. That we would love our neighbors no less than we love ourselves. We were not made to be mere animals, forever enslaved by our own passions and instincts. We were made to be examples for others to follow of righteousness and holy love. Amen? Amen. All right, it's going to be a short one today. We're going to continue now by taking communion together. The communion is a sign of Jesus' covenant with us, the second covenant. It is a representation of his body given for us. The bread represents his body that was broken. The wine represents his blood that was shed for our sake. We do this in remembrance of him as he taught his disciples and as a sacrament where we believe the Spirit of God himself is present with us in these elements as we partake together. The way we take this communion is, if you're a believer in Jesus or you'd like to start today accepting him as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to his table. We come down the center aisle, we take a cracker, we dip it in the wine, and then we go out the outer aisles. And then once we have elements in everybody's hands, we will partake as a family. So please come to the table of the Lord. Well, Father God, we thank you for your love and your compassion. Lord, we're in awe that there's anything we could do or give for you, Lord, that you want and you desire a relationship with us, Father God. That is hard to even imagine from our perspective. We thank you for that invitation, Lord, since the very beginning, that your desire was to create a splendid paradise for your people and then walk in their midst. We pray that you continue to make us aware of the very real and near spirit that you have put in each one of us that binds us and connects us to you. Lord, help us to see our lives in terms of that beautiful relationship. Help us to have our perspective on our choices reframed in that way, Lord, and to see the people around us, Father, and even ourselves, God, to see how the choices that we make can be a blessing or a curse to real people all around us, Father God. Help us to walk well, to be a people that are a blessing to all nations, to our families, to our friends, and to you, Lord. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Alrighty, so if you stand, I just want to bless you as we head out today. Father God, I pray that you would draw near to those who need to know you better, so that they can trust you. Father, awaken that part of us that knows the realness of your spirit within us, God, that we know we're not walking this road alone, that everything you've asked us to lay down will be replaced by something far greater than anything we could produce for ourselves, Lord God. Bless us and make us aware of those things we need to be conscious of as we walk with you, Lord. In your name we pray these things. Amen. If there's anything we can be praying for you, you're welcome to come forward. We'll have some people up here to pray. Love to bless you. Take care.